Now, over these last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Job in fairly big chunks of the book each week to try to get not so much every detail, but the overall plan of the book. And in chapter 1, we've seen behind the scenes that before Job was afflicted, we've seen that the devil was challenging God concerning Job. God says to Job, to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then Satan suggests, and more than suggests, that the only reason that Job served God was because of the benefits in this life, because Job was a wealthy man, a prosperous man. And Satan says to God, if you take away his prosperity and his health and his family, then Job will curse God. Job will be like everybody else. And so what is at issue in the book of Job is that God is demonstrating to the principalities and powers that there is such a thing as his work in the heart of a true Christian, his work of the Spirit, so called the new birth, being born again, which results in someone not only trusting Christ to save them from their sins, but changing their whole lives so that they actually begin to serve God because they love God. And God is going to demonstrate through Job that there is such a thing as those who, by God's Spirit changing them, actually serve God unselfishly. People who don't just keep up a form of religion because of what they'll get out of it, because of the perks, but who actually serve God because they love him. And of course that is true of every real Christian, that they don't serve God because they feel they have to in order to somehow earn their way into the favor of God, but they serve God because, as forgiven sinners through Christ, they love him and are thankful to him. And so Job was then brought into great affliction. He lost his possessions, he lost his family, and he lost his health, so that Job is now impoverished, bereaved, and afflicted with boils and sores from head to foot. And then his three friends come to him, and after they've sympathized by a period of silence, they start to try to explain to Job why this has happened to him. And of course we know that when tragedy occurs, people do try to explain it. And so these three friends begin to explain to Job why it is that he's suffering. And they all get it wrong. They all assume that not only is there suffering in the world because of man's sin, which is true, but that those who sin most suffer most, which is not true. In this world it simply is not true that those who sin most suffer most. It is obvious that there are those who are outstandingly wicked and commit terrible things, and yet their lives seem to go on smoothly. And it is equally true that there are those who, relatively speaking, lead decent lives, who seem to have nothing but trouble. And even genuine Christians can suffer immensely in this present world. Justice is not yet. In the next world, God will sort everything out. Saved sinners will go to heaven, unsaved sinners will go to hell and suffer the just deserts of all their sins. So these three friends have all given wrong explanations The first man was called Eliphaz, and he was saying to Job, "Job, we know you're basically a servant of God, but there must be some sin somewhere that explains why God is afflicting you so much." Then the next man, Bildad, he didn't pussyfoot about at all. He says, "Job, the reason you're in such a mess is because you're a hypocrite. You wouldn't be suffering so much if you weren't so wicked. It's time you stopped pretending and were really converted and sought the Lord." Zophar, the third man, he more or less follows the same line, but he stresses the fact that not only does God deal with men according to their sins, but he does so quickly. And therefore, Job must repent of his sins and turn to the Lord. Now in chapter 12, Job has started to reply. And what he's saying to them in his distress, his bereavement, his grief, his affliction, his suffering, by this stage he's really weary of these men. And he's telling them in chapter 12, before the chapter I read, "Really, you've been talking about God's justice and his power and so on." He says, "I know every bit about that as much as you." And he goes on to show that he does. And he speaks in wonderful terms of God's sovereignty and his power and his justice. He knows these things. But he also says, you should know that this idea that God punishes sin straight away in this present life is obviously not true. And he's saying that to Zophar, the last man who spoke, and he's saying, it's obviously not true. There are robbers and bandits who, verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, "The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly." That's in verse 6 of chapter 12. Job is saying, "You think you're telling me something wonderful. What you're saying that's right, I already know. And what you're saying that's new is just wrong." And then in this chapter, Job continues. The first thing we have in the first 5 verses is that the word of man is useless. The word of man is useless. Look at the first 5 verses. "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you." He's saying, what you're saying is true, I knew anyway. Verse 3, "Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." He's saying, you men are a waste of time. I'm going to speak to God. Verse 4, "But ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." He's saying that they haven't told him anything new except what's wrong. And that really, they either are telling him what he knows or telling him what isn't true. And so he's going to speak to God. Because they'd be better keeping quiet. Verse 5, "Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." He's saying, if that's the best you can do, you would be wiser keeping quiet. And in situations of distress and tragedy, man has nothing to offer, nothing of substance. Men can offer sympathy, yes, but when they start trying to give their explanation, it's worth nothing. And that brings us, secondly, to Job counseling his friends, verse 6 to verse 12. They've been telling him. Now he says, look, I'm going to tell you. And he points out the danger of speaking wickedly on God's behalf. Verse 6, "Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God?" They used fallacies to vindicate God. They condemned Job and said God was right in his dealings with him, which of course he was, but they did so on a completely wrong footing. They said Job suffers much because he sinned much, and they were wrong. God did have his reasons for afflicting Job, but their explanation was utterly wrong. They were concerned to defend God, but what they said in defense of God was wrong. And the end doesn't justify the means. To defend God by wrong means is wrong. We've seen it in the news. The Church of England trying to tell people there's no such thing as hell. The Bible makes it quite clear there is. But they want to make God more acceptable. The Bible is quite plain, quite clear, that there is not only a hell, but it is a place of conscious, eternal punishment. The Bible teaches that. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. He gave the parable of the sheep and the goats, and those of his left hand depart unto everlasting punishment, whereas the righteous unto life eternal. And the word describing eternal in both cases is the same word. Eternal punishment means never-ending punishment. Eternal life means never-ending blessedness. But men want to make God more acceptable. And that happens even in the professing church. And that's why we have apparently what are called great teams of theologians, desperate to explain away what the Bible teaches about hell. And these men, they weren't doing the same thing, at least not in the same direction, but they were using wrong arguments to defend what God was doing with Job. And it was wicked. And then they used unfair arguments just because God was right. Verse 8, will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? What the idea is that in weighing their arguments, they're saying God is right. And of course that's true. But because God is right, we'll use any argument to defend God. Someone sitting in judgment and accepting someone's person because of who they are, they will defend them in any way they can. Now, it was right that they should start by saying God is right, but it was wrong that they should use any argument, just any old argument, to defend God. And Job then says, well, what will happen when this God searches you out? Verse 9, is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. He's saying here, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked by you if you argue wrongly, even on his behalf. He will search you out, even if your bias is towards trying to justify him. If you say things that aren't true about him, even supposedly defending him, then you're lying about God, and God will punish you for it. And so in verse 11 he says, shall not his excellency or his highness make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? He said, aren't you afraid to speak so freely, as if you know what God is doing, when you don't? And so in verse 12, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. The word remembrances here is a Hebrew word that means proverbial sayings. He's saying your supposedly wise sayings from the past, they're like ashes, they're useless. You see, these men were pretending to have the answers, and they didn't. And your bodies, the word bodies is a difficult word in Hebrew, but it means entrenchments, like trenches. He's saying they're just made of clay, they're not rock battlements, and so they're easily destroyed. And then, thirdly, Job explains why he's still going to speak to God in verse 13 to verse 19. In verse 13, he tells them, "Hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will." He's saying in verse 14, "Why should I worry about my life? You're saying there's danger in me trying to reason and speak to God as if my life was in danger. But why is my life so precious anyway?" He's saying, that won't stop me. And he's saying, verse 14, wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and my life in mine hand? The picture here is of a wild beast. You know, a wild beast, when it's got its prey, it keeps it between its teeth so that it won't be taken away. And Job is saying, why is my life to be so important to me that I'm going to hang on to it like a beast hangs on to his prey between his teeth? Saying my flesh means his life, his physical life. I'm not going to hang on to it at all costs. And that's why he says at the end of verse 14, and put my life in mine hand. I'm not going to hang on to it as if all I've got is to keep alive. Keeping alive isn't that important to me. And then verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He's saying, even if God should slay me, if he should kill me, if he should take away my life, I still trust him. I still trust him to do what's right with me. And I'm not going to do what you do. I'm not going to judge or assess what God is doing by his short-term dealings with me. If God has afflicted me so much, even if he should take away his life, I know that I can still trust him in death. I can still hope in him. And so I will still maintain mine own ways before him. He's not saying I'm going to prove to God that I'm without sin. But he is saying, I still know that God will deal with me as a true believer. To put it in New Testament language, I will be dealt with despite all that God has been doing with me. I know that he will accept me as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though everything he's done seems to suggest that I'm hopelessly cut off from God, yet, never mind what he's done to me, his word is true, and I know that all will be well. And in verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. His friends were saying he was a hypocrite. Job knew he wasn't. He was a believer. And whatever God did to him, even though they said that what God was doing to him showed that he was a hypocrite, he said, whatever God does, I know I'm not a hypocrite. I do trust him, and I will be received by him. Then in verse 17 to 19, he speaks of his confidence. He says, hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. What he's saying is this: I'm now confident that if I should have opportunity to reason with God, he would accept me as a true believer and not reject me as a hypocrite, as these other men were saying. And he's saying, no one can stop me now. No one can stop me being vindicated by God. And in any case, if I kept quiet, it would kill me. He feels that now he must pour out his soul before God. His trouble is so great, his sufferings are so great, his distress is so great that to try and keep quiet would be just too much. And he gives his preliminary request in verse 20 to 22. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. He wants God to lift the affliction from him, and not to terrify him, so that he'll be in a fit state to converse with God. He knows that God can so overwhelm him with affliction that he'll be rendered speechless. And he's saying to God that he wants God not to do that, but to give him some respite and not terrify him, so that he can reason with God. And then fifthly, Job brings his questions to God in verse 23 to the end of this chapter. Job can't stand God's silences. If only God would speak. And so he brings his questions to God because he wants God to speak. So he says, what have I done wrong? Verse 23 to 24. Now, he's not saying that he wasn't a sinner. He knew fine well he was a sinner. But he's saying, what have I done that has particularly caused all this affliction? If I've done something, show me. Bring the charges. Let me see. And then, verse 25 to 28, he's saying, why is God dealing in this way with someone so feeble? In verse 25, he's saying he's like a fallen leaf that blows around with the wind. He's so feeble. He's a man, an afflicted man, a broken man. In verse 26, he's saying that God has written hard things against him to condemn him, and that God causes him to remember the sins of his youth that he'd forgotten about, and he thought God had put away. And in affliction we do remember our former sins. And then in verse 27 he's saying that God is already dealing with him as a condemned man in the stocks, and that God marks all his steps, ready to condemn him at every turn. And in verse 28 he's saying, why does God bother to deal in this way with someone who's just like a rotten garment, a moth-eaten garment? And then in the next chapter, chapter 14, in the sixth place, Job shows man's feebleness in general. Man's feebleness in general. I'll just go through it very quickly. Having questioned why God deals so severely with Job in his feebleness, Job now looks at man's feebleness as a whole. In verse 1, he's showing that life is short, life is hard. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Then in verse 2, he illustrates this by the flower and the shadow. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Then in verse 3, he's saying, is someone so frail worthy of God's fixed attention in this way? Verse 3, and dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Then fourthly, in verse 4, he's saying, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He's saying, I'm a sinner, but yes, everyone's a sinner. Why have I been dealt with in this way, as opposed to others? And then he's saying in verses 5 to 6 that he wants God to leave him alone, to have some peace in his short life in this world. And then in verse 7 to 10, he's saying that man isn't like a tree. When a tree is cut down, if the stump's there, it grows up again. But man isn't like that. He dies, he goes down to the grave. Job's view of eternal life is only in glimpses. His mind is fixed on the present life to a large extent, but here and there he looks beyond it. And then in verse 11 and 12, as the waters fail from the sea and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. When man goes down to the grave, he doesn't rise again as long as this world lasts, but he will rise again at the last day. This body shall be raised, the bodies of the people of God will be raised to glory. This mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and even the unbeliever, his body shall be raised, but only to be reunited with his soul and cast into hell. And in verse 13 to 15, he expresses a desire to be hidden in the grave, to be hidden away from all the afflictions of this life until the resurrection day. So Job has some grasp of an end time and a bodily resurrection. His grasp of the fact that even at death the souls of believers go to heaven to be with the Lord is much weaker. Then in verse 16 to 17, he's saying that God seems determined to condemn him as far as this life is concerned. For now thou numberest my steps, thou dost thou not watch over my sin, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. He's saying if God is determined to afflict him for every move he makes in this life, he'd rather be away. And then finally he says it's impossible to prevail against God in verse 18 to 22. He's saying a mountain or a rock falling will break. The water wears out the stone eventually, verse 19. And the waters, if there's enough of them, will wash away everything that grows in the earth. In the same way, if God's anger is shown against a man, he will cause him trouble until he sweeps him away. And in death, man is ignorant even of what happens to his sons who are left behind, verse 21. But he's saying, meanwhile, in this present life, he has trouble in body and soul, but his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. So Job, having risen to the heights of, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, is now very despondent and discouraged. Well, what are the lessons for us? First of all, if we have no word of the Lord to give, then know when to shut up. If we have no word of the Lord to give, then know when to shut up. That's in chapter 13, those first five verses. Job's friends could rightly have offered Job their sympathy. Human sympathy is right. And if we're Christians, we should sympathize with the afflicted. But when they started to try to give explanations of what had happened, explanations that had no basis in the Word of God, they'd have been better shutting up. And we should expect ministers to minister the Word of God. I mention that because what Job wanted was God's explanation. He didn't want, and he didn't need, and he wasn't helped by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's thoughts. They were of no use to him. What Job wanted was God's answers, and they are to be found for us in the Scriptures. Now, God hasn't explained everything to us in the Scriptures. He's told us enough. He's told us what we need to know, not all that we might like to know. But when someone is afflicted, the only answers that are going to do them any good whatsoever are God's, and they're in the Scriptures. And particularly when we think of ministers of the Word of God visiting the afflicted, they must minister the Word of God. Sometimes people expect ministers to be general wordsmiths who can come out with nice things, things that seem appropriate. Well, certainly a minister, like any Christian, must show sympathy and weep with them that weep. But he must minister the Word of God in whatever situation he finds himself. And so people ought to expect a minister of the Word to minister the Word of God in every situation, however traumatic. Then secondly, don't use any old means to defend God. We mentioned last time, I think it was, or the time before, those who, when tragedy strikes, are embarrassed. They're embarrassed because what has happened seems inexplicable and unfair. And so they defend God by saying, well, God wasn't really in control of this. He was. He is. God is always in control. If tragedy comes, it comes in the plan of God. There is no such thing as chance. There are no accidents in the sense of things that happen independently of the plan and purpose of God. But sometimes even professing Christians are embarrassed. And they're embarrassed at what God has brought to pass. And they try to defend God by saying, oh, well, this wasn't really God's plan. It was. And it doesn't help anybody to pretend that it's otherwise. So that's one illustration of the point. But if things are inexplicable, don't try to defend God by random means. Sometimes we feel the pressure to think that we have to give answers, especially in distressed situations and difficult situations. People look at us and say, well, you're the Christians, what's your explanation of this? If there's a biblical explanation, give it. If there isn't, keep quiet. Don't be a physician of no value like Job's friends. Bad arguments to defend the truth are still lies. Then a third lesson is that the sense of God's height or excellency ought to restrain us. Verse 11, shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? He's saying to these men, if you thought more about God's height, God's excellency and his greatness and his glory and his majesty, rather than just trying to put me right, you'd have kept quiet. Too often we speak foolish things because we're too concerned to win an argument, to sort someone out, to impose ourselves, our thinking on others. But the fear of God ought to restrain us. It ought to check us so that we don't spout whatever comes into our head. We say what the Bible teaches and no more. And if we can't do that, keep quiet. Fourthly, the overall picture shows a man's state. There are individual statements of Job in his distress that suggest despair. But there are others that suggest the opposite. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In trouble and distress, even true Christians can say things they ought not, and they can say contradictory things. And Job, of course, had less revealed truth in his day than we have now. We have the whole Bible. So don't judge someone harshly on the basis of isolated statements. Give them time for grace to win through and to show through, as it did with Job. Because Christians are still sinners, and they do say things that in themselves would suggest this man's not a Christian at all. But give it time. The grace of God in them will show through. Then fifthly, God listens better than men. God listens better than men. To have sympathetic Christian friends who listen is good. But even if you haven't, the Lord still hears. And that's what Job learned. These men were useless. He talks to God in verse 3 of chapter 13. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. If there's no one else to listen, there's God who will listen. Sixthly, faith entails trusting God whatever happens. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It has this at its base, that God cannot lie. And so whatever is happening, whatever is going on, God's word, the Bible, is true. And even if what's going on to our minds suggests the exact opposite, it's still true. So when God told Abraham to offer Isaac in sacrifice, Isaac was the promised seed. Isaac was the one through whom Christ was going to come. God had promised this to Abraham, and yet here's God telling Abraham to offer Isaac up in sacrifice. Abraham knew that all he had to do was obey God. God would look after his own promise. And he did, in the way that he saw fit. And so it is with Job. He's saying, whatever happens to me, God's word is true. I'll hope in him, I'll trust in him. Even though everything that's happening to me suggests that God is against me, I know on the basis of what he has said that this is not the case. And so it is for the Christian that sometimes God can bring circumstances upon us which suggest that God's wrath is against us irreversibly, that God is showing his wrath and his condemnation. But it's not circumstances that tell us, it's the word of God. And the word of God says there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, those who are not Christ, those who don't know Christ, those who don't trust Christ to save them from their guilt, God's wrath is against them, the Bible tells that. But those who are in Christ are accepted, their sins are forgiven. And even though God should bring about circumstances that all seem to point in the opposite direction, what God has said is true. He is the God that cannot lie. And then we may say, seventhly, that apart from Christian hope, despair is the only consistent alternative. Chapter 14 is telling us that. Only as far as Job's hope in the gospel rose to the surface could he be preserved from despair. Man's life is short. It is troubled. It is, outside of Christ, futile. He goes to the grave not knowing what will happen to his family after him. Everything is vanity and futility and despair apart from the hope of the gospel. And Job's troubled circumstances brought him face to face with that. That apart from the gospel, there's nothing. Apart from the gospel, life is wretched. It is meaningless. It is cause for despair. Because without the hope of the gospel, everything that a man has, he will give up when death comes. If he hasn't Christ as his Savior, all that he loves and lives for, he will relinquish at death and then go to hell to bear the wrath of God upon his sins. Apart from Christ, life is simply consistently a grounds for despair. Faith in Christ is the only thing that gives any solid reason not to utterly despair. And then finally, God will not forget his people. In chapter 14 and verse 15, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine own hands. Job felt forgotten, but he knew that ultimately God would have a desire to the work of his own hands. Job's understanding was vague at this time, but he knew that God ultimately would turn to him and would bless him and would glorify him. God may sometimes seem to forget his people, but he won't. So in Philippians 1 verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. When God has renewed a sinner's heart, when he caused him to be born again of the Spirit and brought him to repent of his sins, to trust in Christ, to have forgiveness of sins, he may cause him to pass through difficult times, times of trouble, times of anguish, times of great affliction. And it may seem that God has forgotten him, but he hasn't. God will keep his people. He will keep them in this life. He'll keep them in that which is to come. God will cause that every real believer will be kept in the faith, and when death comes, their souls will go to be with Christ, which is far better. And at the last day, when he comes to judge the world, their bodies will be raised to glory. God will not forsake the work of his own hands. He will save his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, or before he was born of the Virgin Mary, it was said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he will. He will save every one of his people. He will cause them to come to faith in Christ, and he will keep them trusting in him, even though they pass through times of darkness and trouble and bewilderment like Job. And he will cause them one day to behold his glory, which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world.